sermon text this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 8. Please stand as you hear the word of God. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they said to you, for that they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done, since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king, who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people, who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us, and fight our battles." Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice, and make them king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would now instruct us and write your laws upon our hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Coming Wednesday is, of course, 4th July, Independence Day, and no doubt most, if not all of us, have plans for that day, plans to feast, plans to go swimming, plans to set off fireworks. And as Christians who live in the United States of America, no doubt as part of our activities of that day, we will and we should give thanks to God for the blessings that He has shown to our nation, blessings that He has given us for many decades now. We have much to be thankful for as we live in a nation whose heritage was so dominated by men who desired to be free. We know from both the Word of God and the experience of history that the gospel makes free men. The gospel makes men who are free from sin by the power of God. By the work of Jesus Christ, we are set free from death and the snares of the devil. We are set free from our own fleshly nature in Adam so that we no longer live in sin and for sin. But we are now slaves to God through Jesus Christ. And of course, being a slave to God means that we are free. Free to keep His law, which makes freedom. And it is no accident that in the colonies, of the Americas, there were people who desired to be free. Because of the preaching of George Whitefield, the colonies were predominantly Christian. And as they lived for year under British domination, they desired more and more to be free men, as God had created them. Even our founding fathers, many of them who may not have had a personal faith in Jesus Christ, even they have been influenced by the gospel and by the word of God. So we have a man like George Washington, a man of perhaps doubtful faith. We don't know too much about what he believed. Or a man like Benjamin Franklin, a man of no faith in Christ. And yet these men also were affected by their Christian culture, their Christian surroundings. They also desired to be free. Ben Franklin visited Great Britain many times during his life. In fact, maybe spent as much time there as he did here. But during one of his visits in 1771, he visited Ireland. And during most of his time there, he was the guest of the English aristocracy. They had great estates and mansions in Ireland. And they would treat this famous man from America, the scientist and the writer and the wise man. And they would have him at their dinner parties and their dances. And he enjoyed all of the finest that the English gentry had to offer. But on his own, he began to explore the Irish countryside. He had a young Irish carriage driver take him into the parts where his English host did not want him to go. And there he found the Irish people living in squalor, living in mud, half-starved. He even said that when he saw the children, there was no laughter. There was no smiling. There was no playing. They were all living under the yoke of England. And Ben Franklin said at that moment, when he saw that, he realized what the colonies would become if they could not be free. He desired to be free. Our forefathers desired to be free. But it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can give us freedom. And what happens when a free nation turns its back on Jesus Christ? When it no longer acknowledges him as King and Lord, what happens to that nation then? Can it enjoy the freedoms and the privileges and the blessings that it has had up to that point? The people of God in the Old Testament went through these same kinds of experiences. As we have gone through the book of 1 Samuel, we have seen that God has allowed his people to be subject to another nation, the Philistines. And after many years of the preaching of the prophet Samuel, they repented of their sins. We saw in 1 Samuel chapter 7. The people gathered together, they repented publicly of their sin. They acknowledged that they had been idolaters. And so God forgave them. And he also gave them a great victory over the Philistines. He gave these people their freedom. And now many years, coming to chapter 8, have gone by. Samuel, who was perhaps a young man or middle-aged, in chapter 7 is now an old man. He has judged Israel for many years. And the men of the land, the elders of the land, come to him with a crisis, or at least an apparent crisis. We read in 1 Samuel 8, chapter, verse 1, that it came to pass that when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. He made his sons judges, and apparently they weren't very good judges. It says that his sons, in verse 3, did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. These are the sons of Samuel. Ironically, it is Samuel who came to prominence because Eli's sons had fallen in a similar way. Eli's sons had fallen by corrupting the worship of Israel, by also giving in to their own desires for dishonest gain. And so, we see that Joel and Abijah, the sons of Samuel, are doing a similar sort of thing. They're not priests, they're not corrupting the worship of God's people, but they are corrupt judges. The text even tells us that these are bent and crooked men. Verse 3, where it says, they turned aside after dishonest gain. They perverted justice. Literally, it means they were bent on gain. They twisted justice. These were crooked men. They did not walk the straight path of God's law that he had given to the judges to rule by. They did not teach the people the law of God. And we see also here that they were judges in Beersheba. If you look at a map of the Holy Land, of the land of Israel, you'll see that Beersheba is way down in the south of the land. It's not a place that would have been at this time a very pleasant place to live. It would have been sort of on the frontier, in the desert. There weren't very many people there. It was away from the life and the major population centers of the land. And commentators speculate why these men were down there in the very south of the land judging. And some suggest that maybe Samuel knew how bad they were, and so he put them in a place where they could do as little damage as possible. Or some others speculate that maybe these men were so bad they wanted to get away from their father. They wanted to judge as they saw fit. They wanted to be free from his influence. Well, we don't really know. But we do know that these men did not measure up to God's standards for the judge. In Deuteronomy 16 and in Exodus 18, God talks about, he gives commands about the standards for those who will judge, for those who will be elders in the land. And he says these are to be able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. So we see that Joel and Abijah fail on this count. They don't hate covetousness. They don't hate covetousness. Their office is a great opportunity for covetousness. And they twist the law. These men have disqualified themselves for leadership in Israel. They've disqualified themselves to be elders and to be judges. For some inexplicable reason, Samuel allows them to retain their office. Now the elders of Israel come, and they have a problem with Samuel's sons. They're right to have a problem with Samuel's sons, but they use this as a pretext, as a mask for what their larger agenda is. And that is to throw off even the righteous judgment of Samuel himself. Samuel, again, falls into the same sort of error as Eli. Apparently, he does not confront his sons. It would have been very much within his power and the prerogatives of his office to remove his sons as judges. He could have done that. But he turned a blind eye to the sins of his sons. And as we saw with the case of Eli, that is a failing of fathers, particularly, time and again. Turning a blind eye to the sins of their children, no matter what their age might be. But it is love, it is grace, it is mercy to confront them, to acknowledge their sin, and to call them on it. These men were not beyond grace. They were not beyond mercy or repentance. And indeed, we could probably argue that their sin was not even as great as the sins of Eli's sons. But Samuel did not speak to them. Samuel did not stop them. And by not doing so, he has brought more harm than good. Not just upon them, but upon the whole nation. So the elders of Israel come, and they give, they don't come simply with a request. They come with a demand. Because you are old, Samuel, because your sons are the way they are, they say in verse 5, make us a king. Give us a king to judge us like all the nations. What should we make of this demand? Is this a legitimate request? Is this a legitimate demand? And if it's not, what's wrong with it? They're requesting, first of all, a king, which Israel has never had. Israel's never had someone to reign over all the 12 tribes. They say they want the king. Was it wrong to ask for a king? Was that a sin? Was it wrong to desire a king to rule over them? Was that a sin? And no, it wasn't. Because the sin of the people was not in desiring a king in and of itself. It is true that the Lord God was their king. As Judges, the book of Judges says over and over again, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The meaning of that being that God was not acknowledged as the king. For God is the king. In Exodus 15, God tells us, God told his people there, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. God is king. But this does not mean that the Lord could not appoint men to serve under him, to serve as lesser kings, to govern the people with the authority that God gave them. In fact, this was God's purpose, eventually, for Israel. In reading the Old Testament up to this point, you would assume that this is something that should be expected at some point in the future. Remember, the Lord told Abraham and Sarah, he said, I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Or remember the song of Hannah back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, where Hannah says that the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the whole of his anointed one. See, there was an expectation that king is coming. It's reflected in the song of Hannah. It's reflected in the promise of God to Abraham. Clearly, this was God's intent at some point in the future. But this was not the moment for them. This was not the right time. First of all, the scripture says that God will choose the king. We heard that in our Old Testament reading this morning from Deuteronomy 17. God will choose the king. He will choose the king in his own appointed time. How were the people of Israel supposed to know that? How were they supposed to know that this was the wrong time for God to appoint a king? Well, I think they would have known this. And we should know it too. Because God's law reveals that to us. The word of God revealed already to the people that the king would come from the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49, we have the prophecy of Jacob, where he says that Judah lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. That's Genesis 49, 9 and 10. Jacob prophesies that it is the tribe of Judah that will be the line of kings. Judah will rule. Judah will be the one who holds the scepter and gives the law. So why has a king not yet come from Judah? Well, because thinking back to the events of Old Testament history, there's a problem with Judah. Even still in the book of Genesis, even before Jacob spoke his prophecy, there was a problem with Judah. The man Judah, the son of Jacob. In Genesis 38, you won't take the time to read it or go into the details of it, but you will remember the story that Judah slept with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. His son had died. He would not give Tamar to his other sons. And she tricked him. She deceived him. Dressed herself as a prostitute. And he slept with her. And there were twins that were conceived at the womb. And the scripture tells us that these children were born. She gave birth to these twins, and their names were Perez and Zerah. These were the next in the line of Judah. These were illegitimate children. Deuteronomy 23 in the law of God tells us, though, that there was something of a penalty for having illegitimate children in Israel. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, it says that one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And that same text goes on and says that the descendants of Moab, the descendants of the Ammonites, those from these other foreign nations who become part of the Israelite community, who receive circumcision, they also shall not enter the assembly of the Lord for 10 generations. Illegitimate children shall not enter the assembly for 10 generations. The offspring of Judah was illegitimate. They could not enter the assembly. They could not be full citizens. If they couldn't enter the assembly of God's people, they certainly couldn't be ruling the assembly of God's people. So God's people had to wait. Israel had to wait 10 generations. And as the line of David, who is the king that God will choose, as the line of David comes and stretches out to the point where David is born, there is 10 generations. Judah. This is the whole point, or at least one of the points of the book of Ruth. At the end of the book of Ruth, we have the genealogy of David coming from Perez. And there are exactly 10 generations. David is the first one of Judah who is able to sit on the throne. Now Samuel would have taught this. He would have instructed the people in these things. They would have understood it, that the law of God required them to wait. And yet, they weren't quite there. It was about another 100 years or so before David would reign. But they were impatient. They couldn't wait to have a king. They wanted a king because they were desiring what the other nations had. And they were not content with what they had. What did they have after all? Was it so bad? It wasn't bad at all. They wanted a king who would go out and fight for them. But didn't they already have a king who would go out and fight for them? Remember, in chapter 7, they didn't have a great king to lead them in battle. All they had was a prophet who prayed for them. And as we saw, when we looked at chapter 7, they didn't even have weapons. They didn't have anything to fight with. And yet, who won the victory for them? It is God who did it. It is God who won the victory for them. In chapter 7, verse 10, it says that as the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, the Lord himself thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. They had a king who would deliver them. They had a king who had all power and could destroy their enemies. But they weren't satisfied. They wanted something else. They wanted something what they thought was better. And what else did they have? They also had a judge, Samuel, who despite his shortcomings in raising his sons, was a wise and godly man. You know that the scripture tells us that we are to reverence and honor an old man. The law of God tells the people that they are to rise in the presence of an old man, someone with gray hair, someone with wisdom and experience, who by long experience can lead them with understanding. And this was Samuel, but they come to him, and verse 1, and the first thing they say is, "You're old. Samuel, you're an old guy. You're a dinosaur. We're not really interested in the way that your generation did things. We want to do things in our own way. We need someone younger with more energy. Someone who's more vibrant, someone with ideas." So they rejected their God. They rejected his blessing of the wise and God the judge. But what do they want? Well, they want a king like all the nations have. The sin was not in their desire for a king. Their sin was their impatience and not desiring to wait for a king. And their sin is not asking for a king, it's their desire for a king like everybody else has. Like the Philistines have, and the Moabites have, and the Egyptians have. That's what we want. We want a king like what they have. And so Samuel hears this demand. He hears this and he goes and prays. It says, says in verse 6, this thing displeased Samuel. They said, give us a king. And so Samuel prayed for the Lord. And this was the Lord's answer to Samuel. He said, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. You see, God's timing is rejected. God's law is rejected. God is rejected. Samuel, don't take this personally. It's me they have a problem with, as God says. It's clear in the kind of description that they have for the kingdom they want. We want someone to judge us, they say, again in verse 19. We want someone to judge us, to go out and to fight our battles. Someone we can be proud of, someone who will be impressive in the eyes of the world. And God tells Samuel, he says, they're just following the same sinful, idolatrous pattern that they followed ever since they were in the land of Egypt. This is what he says in verse 8. He says, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day in which they have forsaken me and served other gods. You see, there's something about this command that is idolatrous. Something about this command that is idolatrous. They want a substitute for God. What they want is another Savior. And they want a man to be their Savior. They want a man to be their deliverer. Even though God has delivered them from Egypt, and he's delivered them from the Philistines, and delivered them from the oppression during the period of the judges, they want a different Savior. They want a different God. They want man's judgment instead of God's judgment. They want a strong man like the nations have, someone who answers to no one. Someone who, some king who will have wealth and prestige and will elevate our reputation in the international community. Of course, one thing they looked at was that all the wealth and prestige and power will belong to the king, not to them, as will be pointed out. They wanted a savior. They weren't satisfied with the freedom that God had given them. They would rather have the slavery of men than the salvation of God. You see, you can see a man. It's easy to put your faith in man, as you can see him. You can see his great deeds. You can hear his words. You can experience his accomplishments. But the God of Israel was invisible to them. They couldn't see him. Even like today, there are some who say that until they see Jesus Christ coming on a white horse with a crown on his head, they won't believe that he's actually king of all things. But he is. It's not visible to us. We have to grasp it by faith and not by sight. But Jesus does reign today. He is king today. The majority of the citizens of our nation are not much different than the people of Israel. We're not much different because in our society, in our day, this wasn't the case over 200 years ago, but it is the case today. We believe that men can save us. We believe that men can deliver us. This is what we expect. This is what our nation requires of those who lead us. Are there poor and needy people in our society? Well, our government must take care of them. Are there people who are getting into drugs and destroying their lives with drugs? Well, the state will set up programs to help them, to deliver them from these problems that they have. Are there teenage girls who are practicing promiscuous lifestyles with teenage boys and having children out of wedlock? Well, the government must do something about this. These children find themselves in hard circumstances. We must do something to help them. The state must be our savior. We have candidates, many, many candidates right now, running for president in the election we're going to have in a year and a half. And they're running for it right now. And they're asked these questions. What ideas do you have? How will you help us? How will you save us? And they all have ideas. They're going to help us with our medical bills. They're going to pay for our prescriptions. And they're going to make sure all our kids can go to college. They're going to do all these things for us and more. Because we want men to be our saviors and not God. We want Jefferson City or Washington, D.C. to be our savior. Our money may say in God we trust, but it is in men that we trust. It is men who are our God. How many of the political candidates for president do you think, if they're asked a question, let's say about teen pregnancy? This is a huge problem. What is your plan? The reporters ask, what is your plan, Senator? What will you do about this? Would any of them stand up and say, well, yes, I'll tell you what I plan to do about it. I plan to do absolutely nothing about it. Would any of them say that? How would that be taken by the public? How would Christian voters take that? I promise if I'm elected, I'll do absolutely nothing about the drug problem. Because it's a spiritual problem. And I'm not a savior. I'm not a deliverer. I will pray for those people. I will encourage families and churches to help them and to intervene in their lives and to minister to them. But I promise if I'm elected that I will protect our nation from its enemies. I'll keep the streets safe to walk at night. I have plans for those things. But I'm not a savior. I'm not a Messiah. Well, of course, nobody's saying that. But I wouldn't expect any of them to say that. But what if they did? Would you vote for them? Would most Christians vote for them, presuming that they were a fit candidate in other respects as well? Our founding fathers certainly had their flaws, but they did understand the temptation of a messianic state, of a state that set itself up to be our salvation, something that we do not understand today, at least not very well. Well, what's the response to this? Well, but the state has tremendous power to do good. The state has tremendous resources to help people and to provide for them. The state will make us prosperous and free. People need to be given a chance. This is very much like what the elders of Israel said. We need to be free in the way that the other nations are free, in the way that they're prosperous and they're wealthy. And people fear them, and people look up to them. It will be good for our nation to have a king like theirs. But you see, when you set up the state as a savior, you don't get prosperity. And you don't get freedom. You get slavery. That's what you get. Welcome back to slavery. Except this time, Israel, you don't have to go to Egypt again. You can set it up in your very own land. You can have your very own pharaoh. This is essentially what God tells them. As he tells Samuel in verses 9 and 10, heed their voice, but forewarn them. Tell them what they're really going to get. Tell them what this demand for a king is really going to bring on their land. You want to be like the nations? Well, fine. You can be like the Gentile nations. It's not a very lofty goal, but if that's what you want, that's what God will give you. So Samuel goes to them and he tells them what they can expect. He says in verse 9, this will be the behavior of the king. God says, go tell them the behavior of the king that will rule over them. Literally, in Hebrew, the word behavior there is justice. This is his justice. This will be the definition of justice for this king that you want.
What's that look like?
Well, before we get into the specifics of it, the first thing that we ought to notice is that he will be not a giver, but a taker. He will take. In fact, that phrase, he will take, is repeated over and over in the next several verses as it describes his justice, his behavior. First of all, he says, verse 11 and 12, he will take your sons. All your boys that you've raised, he's going to take them. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. So he's going to take your sons. And why is he going to do this? Well, to sort of understand where these words are coming from, we have to be reminded of what the king was supposed to do, according to Deuteronomy 17. We heard those words already this morning. I'll read some of them again. God set up standards for how his king was to rule. He set up a system of justice. And in Deuteronomy 17, he says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. It's to be God's choice, not their choice. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. So he's saying, don't go to some other nation to get your king. God will raise up one of the covenant people to rule over you. And he says, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So he's not to require horses. Well, it doesn't mean that he can't buy any horses. It means he can't acquire a multitude of horses. Now, why would a king in the ancient world want a lot of horses? Because a king in the ancient world also wants a lot of chariots. And the king in the ancient world wants a big cavalry. He wants to build a war machine. Cavalries and chariots, by the way, are useless for defensive warfare. You can't use a chariot to defend a city. You can't use a cavalry very well in defense, but they make a great offensive weapon. They move fast. They strike quickly. Blitzkrieg in the ancient Near East. That's what it looked like. And God obviously does not want his people out taking other people's territory. He doesn't want them building this offensive war machine. Chariots and horses only had one purpose in multitude. And God said, no, that's not what the king is supposed to do. Now back to 1 Samuel 8. The king, he says, is going to take your sons. He's got to have people to ride on all these horses. He's got to have people to ride on all these chariots and to command all of these units of his army. He wants to build a war machine. That's what he's going to do. Having a war machine in the ancient world, just like today, can be a very profitable enterprise. Your nation doesn't have to work hard and be diligent and save and be responsible. They can just go and take what they want. It's very quick, relatively cheap, and it's a lot more fun. And we get to pin medals on them. And not only that, but he will take some of your sons. Maybe they're not so great at fighting, but he needs people to make all of his implements of war. So he's going to take your sons to make his equipment for his chariots. And others of your sons, he says in verse 12, will plow his ground and reap his harvest. See, he's got to feed all those armies. He's got to feed all those men and all those horses. So he's got to have fields. He's got to have pastures. He's got to have men to take care of and to sow and to reap and to harvest these things. And the question is, well, where's he going to get all those fields? Where's he going to get all of that property? Well, send it, says he's going to take it from you. He's going to take it from you. Verse 14. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. So he's going to keep some of those, probably the best of that, for himself. But he's also has to find a way to pay all of his generals and his counselors and his top men, and he's going to get that from you. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your property. He's got to feed all those armies and all those retainers and all those wives, too, that he's going to have. Question we should have asked, where's he going to get all those wives? Well, verse 13, it says he's going to take your daughters. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. Well, that's okay. I'd like my girl to have a job. Work for the king. Give a little extra money. Be a cook in the kitchen. That's not what it's talking about. They're going to live in his household. They're going to be cooking for him, but they're going to be doing other things for him too. He's going to have a harem. He's going to take whatever he wants and whoever he wants. He is going to take your daughters. They're going to be his concubines. Now Genesis 17, in the rules for the king, God said, he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. But you want a king like the nation. That's what the kings of the nations do. He's going to take your son. He's going to take your daughters. In fact, he's going to take the best of everything you have. Verse 15. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep. You will be his slaves, or literally slaves. You will be his slaves. You will lose your freedom. He will oppress you. He will steal your wealth. Now, we see that the king is going to take 10%. If we had a 10% tax rate in our country, we'd be dancing in the streets. Now, that sounds very low to us. That sounds pretty reasonable. It's not so much the percentage, it's what the claim is by the king. Because it is God who takes the tenth. And it is God who takes the first tenth, the first fruits. But you see, when we trust in men to be our saviors, they get the tithe. They get the first fruits. And then some. You know, we see in our own society how much people are willing to follow and put up with. How much they're willing to give to have men to rule over them. He puts himself, this is just another way of saying it, he's putting himself in God's place. He's taking the share that God has set aside for himself. You harvest your crops? Well, he's really the one that owns the land. He's really the one that allows you to farm and to bring a harvest. So the tenth rightly should go to him. On their understanding. He will oppress you. You will lose your freedom. That's the message that God gives to them. He won't rule like Deuteronomy 17 says the king should rule. He won't fight in defensive wars. He'll take women and wealth. He won't recognize the Jubilee and let the slaves go free. He'll take it all for himself. He will oppress you. Deuteronomy 17 also says that it shall be when the king sits on the throne of the kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. You see, the king that God had in mind was a king who, he also says, his heart would not be lifted up over his brothers. That he would not be in a position of dominance over his brothers. Remember, Jim Jordan told us last week that the king was actually to lay down his life for his people. The king was to serve his people, not exalt himself over them. was in fact to die for his people. He was to copy out the law in his own hand. And he was to read that law every day. He was to copy the law in the presence, it says, of the Levites. And he was supposed to ask them, what's this law mean? How am I supposed to carry that out? How am I supposed to implement that in my kingdom? What's this law mean? What does God expect of me when he reveals this? He was to read it. And he was to know that he was not above. God gave them what they wanted. Verse 19. It says, after hearing all of this warning, after hearing what it is they were actually going to get, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. See, they still had an opportunity. They still could have changed their mind. But they said, no, we will have a king over us. That we also may be like all the nations. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. Lord, this is what they want. Lord, this is what they said. They want you to give them. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voices and make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. And they get Saul. They get Saul, as we'll see. They were willing to become slaves to get Saul. As we'll see, Saul was a handsome guy, an impressive specimen, a head taller than anyone else, big muscles, strong man. And they became slaves to him. This is a lesson for us. Because we are in not that different a position than the people of Israel were in. We don't want freedom that comes from following God as a society, as a people anymore. We don't trust in God for our problems. We don't trust in God to go to Him and to repent and trust Him to help us with the consequences of our sins. Fundamentally, the people's request, their demand was idolatrous, and they wanted to become slaves. Why? Why would people want to become slaves? Why would they want to give up their sons and their daughters and their freedoms and even their property? It's because they want to indulge their own sin. We have a very restrictive society in many ways. Very restrictive. A society that confiscates much of what we have in many ways. And yet, our society is also very loose in some ways. It's very loose in terms of letting us express our own sinful desires, our license, our lusts. And the Messiah wants something in exchange for that. The king wants something in exchange for that. He wants power. He wants wealth. He wants our freedom. That's why they were willing to give themselves. That's why they were willing to reject the freedom that had been given for them. And where are we now? When you reject the freedom that God brings you, God judges you. He chastises you. There are many Christians who believe that judgment is coming upon our land. That if we do not repent of our sin, that God will visit us severely with chastisement. I don't believe that's the case. I think the judgment is our view. According to God's word, judgment is already upon us. Yes, we still have a measure of prosperity. We have toys. We have food on the table. But the judgment of God takes many forms. And according to God's own word, His hand is upon us now. One way that is described is in Psalm 106, verse 40. God's people have rejected Him, and so His wrath comes upon them. And He says, Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. And how is that expressed in the psalm? It says that he gave them into the hands of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Those who hated them ruled over them. By and large, do those who rule over us hate us? Well, they shake our hand, and they smile, and they kiss our babies, but they also steal from us. They steal from us. They also think that they are God. They also require our worship and our tithe. Those who rule over us, in many cases, not most, hate us. They take advantage of us. We are their slaves. They tyrannize us and oppress us. Why? Because God has given us into their hand. Because God is doing it. Because God is judging us. What happens? For what reason does a land destroy its own children? As we do. It is because the judgment of God is upon us. By permission of our authorities, and even with their encouragement, we destroy our own children with abortion. We do not stand up for justice and for the law, even with regard to those who are least able to defend themselves. God also says that this is his hand of judgment. In Hosea chapter 9, he describes this form of judgment as well. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor. They separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. So they gave themselves up to idolatry. They gave themselves to Baal, and what did God do? As for Ephraim, he says, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murder. Is God judging our land? Indeed he is. When we bring out our children to the murderers, he shows that he is against us. When perversion is public and legal and encouraged, it shows that God's hand of wrath and judgment is upon us. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It says there that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile from their thoughts. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. God gave them up to violent passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Judgment is not coming. It is here. It is here in the form of gay pride parade. It's here in the form of legalized homosexual unions. It's here. This is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against the people who have turned away from him. So we don't need to wait and see if there's going to be a meltdown on Wall Street or if there's going to be blood running in the streets any more than there already is. The judgment of God is present. So this is the question. Is there any hope for our land? Well, God gave Israel what they asked for. He gave them Saul. And even David and Solomon, even godly kings that came after Saul, often lapsed into ruling like Gentile kings. David with Bathsheba, his murder and Uriah. Or Solomon multiplying wives and horses and chariots and gold. In fact, for 500 years, God gave Israel kings, most of whom were pretty lousy kings, all would be messiahs, in order to teach them and to instruct them, to prepare them for the kingship of Jesus Christ, the true King who would come from heaven. Turning away from the kingship of Christ has brought us to the point that we are now. And it is only repentance and submission to King Jesus that will get us out, that will turn away his hand of wrath from us. Nothing else. Nothing else will do. And so there is hope. There is hope. 2 Chronicles 7:14, the promise there, is still for us today. Where God says, when I shut up the heaven and I give no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send a pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and heal their land. And so there is hope. There's hope in repentance. There's hope in submission to Jesus Christ. Just the fact that we recognize that God's hand is upon us, which the church perhaps is beginning to do, is a sign of hope in and of itself. But you notice the words of the promise, when my people recognize this, when my people repent of their sin, when my people call on my name, I will hear. And God says that he will heal the land for the sake of the church. He'll have mercy on a wicked land for the sake of his people who live there. When they repent of their sin, their idolatry, their pursuit of their own lusts and desires. So let that be our prayer today. Let's bow as we begin. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bring us to you and that you would soften our pride. Lord, awaken your church to our idolatry, to our desire for another Savior, another King. And Father, bring repentance upon your people and reformation and revival so that we may turn from our wicked ways. And we ask that then you heal our land and that your church would grow and prosper and that this land and every land would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We pray this for Jesus' sake.